Looking back, I used this graphic because I wanted to illustrate a point, and we've looked at eight different Goliaths that are in our culture in the last two sessions in particular, and they really are a spider web. I don't know if I've even hinted at that. Some of you are certainly attentive enough to realize that these things are all interconnected. They feed on each other, they feed from each other, they provide power and support to one another. All of them are very much connected. And so these things that we've looked at, it's not like you can take on one of them. And I really think, and we're going to talk more about that, I really don't think God is interested in us becoming, most of us, most of us. I don't think he's interested in most of us becoming experts in any one of these issues. I think there's a need for people in the church to be able to do that kind of thing, and I don't particularly see myself as one of them. I feel like God's given me a very narrow ministry, but I did want to just use this graphic because I really wanted to make that clear. All right. So we've looked at the Goliaths, and now what I want to do is I want to spend a little time looking at the stones that we talked about. So we're going to take a look at. Those aren't the ones I had in mind, but I couldn't pass that up. You know, it really, for the matter of decency, when you reach a certain age, you really ought to retire when it comes to rock and roll. And I can say that because I used to perform their music. And it's just, I think, you know, just leave at the top of your game if these guys ever really had one, I'm not sure. But anyway, we're going to take a look at this idea of five smooth stones. And I picked that up from 1 Samuel 17 when David was going out to face Goliath. It says that he took some stones from the brook. And there's a lot in that story that I probably could have done the weekend just on that story. But I want to take a look at some of those stones. We're going to look at actually three of them tonight and three tomorrow. And for those of you, I guess Greg may be the only one that's come here, I've already explained why there's six stones in the messages and five on the title. Law can explain that to you a little bit later. I want to revisit that idea of perspective, though, and I want to use the story of David and Goliath from 1 Samuel 17 as an example of the importance of perspective. The Israelites, if you read this story, the Israelites are literally paralyzed because of the enormity of Goliath. There's a little difficulty with the Hebrew language. Numbers are not their strong suit. They're not post-Enlightenment Greeks. Things are a little more general for them, how tall he was. But he was really tall, somewhere between 8 and 9 feet probably. And these people were paralyzed. Matter of fact, if you read the story carefully and slowly, you'll discover that it really had kind of become their job to be paralyzed. They came out every morning, and Goliath came out every morning, and they got terrorized, and then everybody seems like they went home that night and slept and had a meal, and then came out the next morning and got terrorized again and went back to the camp and talked, and it just goes on and on. It was a lot like the 60s revolution at the Berkeley campus. I had a friend that was there, and he said every morning the camera crews would show up about 7, the hippies and protesters would show up about 8, they'd protest till about 2, and then all of the protesters would leave and the cameras would leave, and they'd do that day after day after day. It just kind of became everybody's job. And that's really what happened there. They became absolutely paralyzed. And you know what? They lost perspective on this, because if you think of the story carefully, you find out something really interesting is that when Goliath fell, all right, and was killed by David, they conquered the Philistine army. I mean, they beat the stew out of them, chased them to about 4 different towns. They just hammered them, all right? They could have done that any day of the week prior to that. Goliath was big, but he wasn't omnipresent. He couldn't be everywhere at once. They could have done this before. But they were just paralyzed by the enormity of Goliath. David, and this is something that I think is important for us in light of a lot of the things we talked about, David refused to use Saul's armor. He refused to dress like Saul and Goliath. There's a classic story where Saul tries to put all of his armor on David, and he can't even walk. He just said, I can't do this. You know, he had the greaves on the front and a coat of mail and all this sort of stuff. All right. And if you also, if you study, and this is, if you study the story in the Hebrew and stuff, Goliath, I think, looked close to a transformer, is the only thing I can think of. Because he was just covered with weapons. He had this enormous sword that he wasn't even planning on using. He had javelins hanging on his back, and then he had a spear that the head of it weighed 15 pounds. And then his coat of mail weighed 120 pounds. And then he had these brass things, that shin guards on the front. I mean, he must look like something out of that movie. And David, and so Saul and the whole army are thinking, you've got to match armor for armor. This is the way you do battle with the Goliaths of our day. And David says, no. David, power came from his understanding of the enormity of God. And we're going to talk about one of the smooth stones that we desperately have to recover in this country, has to do with this issue right here. And there's a couple things I want us to try to remind ourselves as we try to face these Goliaths. First one, now you know these. These are not, this is not, did not come down from the mountain. These have been around for a long time. The battle belongs to God, not us. Again, we live in the centripetal West. We live in the culture that it's all about us, and it's all about, all up to us. And beloved, this battle is really not the culture against us, or even Satan against us. Satan's issue is with God. You and I are on the radar simply because we happen to be in his family. Plain and simple. No, there's responsibility that goes with that. And we have to find that balance. Some people say that it completely belongs to God and do nothing, and other people say that but believe it belongs to them and try to do everything. And I will not say this in your notes, but I will say this publicly, and the older I get, the more I believe it, partly because I lived through the 60s. I didn't just read about them, and I was part of them. And I also know the scriptures, beloved, that the solutions to these things are not in the area of political change. It's not a government issue. And politics, we need to be responsible citizens. Don't hear me not saying that. But the way that the Western view of Christian faith is going is that our great hope is in the political system. And that's not true. The clearest example of that is in the book of 2 Kings. Josiah was one of the most righteous kings before God. He instituted one of the most sweeping political, spiritual reforms in the history of Israel. And it ended as soon as he died. We've gone through that a number of times with elections. And so I want to caution you that way. God's solution has never changed. It's his people. That's why it says in Chronicles, the verse that we somehow always quote about America, I'm not sure where we got this, but if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, you know, I'll hear, turn from their wicked way, I'll hear from heaven, I'll heal their land. You know, it's... Second one. And I mentioned this. He's already given us the last page of the story, and it's a great ending. It's a great ending. There's a whole lot of death. There's a whole lot of Christians that are going to die and all that good stuff. But, you know, that really shouldn't bother us. It's been a real puzzle to me. We share the gospel with great urgency because we want people to go be with Jesus when they die, and then as soon as we become Christians, none of us want to die. And I'm not seeking to die, but I'm really not afraid of it. And I've raised my kids that way. I was teaching at Briarwood, and I had a highly charismatic kid. He's still a good friend of mine, but this guy was out there on the bubble. And I was talking one day about, I said, you know, I could die while I'm teaching. Matter of fact, that's kind of my dream, really. I hate to tell that to you, but I would... I'm serious, man. I would just love to make some really profound point and then just leave, you know, because I know he'd never forget it. So So if that happens, you can just say, you know, that was his dream. But this young kid said, he said, Mr. Shaka, he said, if you die, he said, I'd get this class together, we'd lay hands on you, we'd raise you from the dead. And I looked at him, and you have to be careful at Briarwood how you talk, because it's not Colorado. But I looked at him and I said, Ebenezer, that wasn't his name, obviously. I said, you do that. I said, the first thing I'm going to do when I come back is kick your butt. He looked at me. I said, you're going to take me from the presence of Jesus and bring me back to this. I said, what are you thinking? You know, because that's that this idea was that was more miraculous. I mean, I want to go be with them. And that we know the end of the story. But there's going to be some difficult path getting there, for sure. But God wins. God wins. Last point. The question isn't whether we'll be victorious, but the question is whether we'll be faithful. One of the most burning questions that Jesus asked, it just kind of fly right past it in the Gospels, but he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? I think that's an enormous question. This is kind of the perspective, all right? This is really God's battle, but I think there's some things that we can pick up on our way out to face Goliath. One of them, stone number one, is I just call it the supremacy of God. I don't mean to be trite, but I think that the American church needs to give God his job back and let him be God. And I think there's two facets to this idea of supremacy. One of them is his sovereignty. His sovereignty, that God is the omnipotent ruler and arbiter over all creation. Regardless of your view of election, whether you're a Calvinist or not, this doesn't matter. God is God. Besides him, there is no other. He makes that very clear. What does this mean? It means that he's competent and can be trusted. God not only knows what he's doing, he's able to do it. He's demonstrated that over and over and over. And this is true in the midst of tragedy in your home as much as it is in terms of tragedy in the world. Now, having said that, I would urge you, I would beg you, I would implore you to be cautious in the way you talk about this around people that are either in pain or people that are outside the family of God. We have done more damage to the name of God by treating glibly things that are outside our understanding. I mean, some of the things that came out of pastors and preachers' mouths about 9/11 and about Katrina just made me angry. It's like they got this newsletter from God that said, here's why I did this. You know, and if someone says, how could God let that happen? I think I would say, you know what? I don't really know for sure. Here's what I know. And take them back to Golgotha. This is what I know, that the God that you're struggling with is the same God that hung between heaven and earth for the sins of everyone. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. God doesn't tell us everything, but he is trustworthy. He's demonstrated that once and for all. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to hurt over the uncertainty of other people's sufferings. I don't understand those things. I do know that we live in a cursed world on a fallen planet. And nature itself has been affected by the fall. Paul says that in Romans 8, that all of creation groans, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, that God subjected it to futility in the hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So we know that, that nature is at war with us and with itself. That happened since Genesis 3. So to simply say that God pulled out the hurricane card and threw it out just because he was playing one day, that doesn't fly, I don't think. Second thing is that he's compassionate and attentive to his covenant people. That's important for us to know. And I tried to make a huge case Friday night that God is biased towards kids, towards children. I mean, that's the comical tragedy in the book of Numbers when they said, "You brought us out into the wilderness to kill us and our kids. You don't really care about our kids. They're all going to die in the wilderness." And God said, "Really? I'll tell you what, I'll kill you and take your kids into the promised land. How does that sound?" And that's what he does, because he loves their children, all right? But God is compassionate, all right? Second thing, though, this one we're weak on, becoming weaker, is the royalty of God. God is a king and Lord, and he's my king and Lord. I don't mean my personal American democratic just for me king and Lord. I mean he is the king of me, and he is the Lord of me. And I think we're a little weak on this. I think it's weak in our worship. I think it's weak in our preaching. I think it's weak in the way we do church. I'll share some more on that in a minute, but this idea, and I mentioned this morning, that we're really weak in the area of understanding kings and subjects. We live in a democracy with presidents or worlds that have prime ministers. Kings just don't really work in our thinking. But we're subjects, not merely objects. We're subjects in a kingdom, not merely objects of grace. We're subjects in a kingdom. You read through the Gospels, you understand something about the Herodian family, you understand something about the Roman Empire. These people understood the kingdom. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, they were thinking stuff that's not even on our radar. And so when Jesus said, anyone that wants to follow me must take up his cross daily and deny himself, they understood what that meant. Because they understood what it meant to serve a king that could ask you that. And just as a freebie, I studied this and it kind of blew me away. There is absolutely no way in anyone thinking that when Jesus said that, they were thinking of Jesus. They weren't thinking, we got to be willing to do what he said he's going to do. Because if you study the Gospels, Jesus hasn't even floated the idea of him being crucified yet. That comes later. So he was asking them to die for him because he was the king. And that's a heavy thought, because I've always thought, well, Jesus wants me to be willing to do what he did for me. And that's not what he's asking. He's just asking for dedication. Grace's majesty is derived from its source, not even from its size. It's not that God's grace is abundant and free. It's the fact that it's God's grace that makes it what it is. And I think one of the stones for us is for us as a body to begin to treat God as God again. We love to quote this in Philippians 2, when, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, you and I are dropping too. We're dropping. You know, a little bumper sticker, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, that's kind of cute. But you know, when I look at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, when people saw him, he didn't have a nail apron on. When Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, he fell face down, lost his sight. When John saw him on the island of Patmos, he fell as though dead. You know, when Jesus comes back, we're not going to slap him on the back and see if he wants to catch a latte, all right? We're not. But when I'm around, particularly some of the rising generation, that's kind of the attitude they have about Jesus. He's not in a manger anymore. He's not a carpenter of Nazareth anymore. He is the glorified Lord of history at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when he comes again in flaming fire with his with glorious angels inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's right out of 1 Thessalonians. That's Jesus. And I don't think this is something we're going to think about. I don't think we're going to go, whoa, here he comes. I think we're just going down. That's the God that we serve. Obedience and submission are evidences of love, not forms of legalism. I am loaded for bear on legalism. You know that, so I'm not going to go there again. I have to go there. Beloved, I'm weary of my own self, but I'm weary of us using that word as an excuse for God not being God. He's God. He spoke the universe into existence. Hebrews says he's a consuming fire. We just need to give him his job back. He doesn't work for us. I can't force him to do anything. And he's not a means to personal gain and personal power. He's the Lord of the universe. But that's one stone. A warning for us. No, I want you to get this before you write it all down. But stressing God's sovereignty, which I think we're pretty good at, but not his royalty. It provides a source of comfort in difficulty. There are those of us in this room that are clinging to the sovereignty of God to get us through some stuff. I've talked to enough of you. There's a ton of stuff going on in my life right now that's enormous. And I am clinging with my fingernails to the sovereignty of God. All right? And we're pretty good at that. But if we stress that and don't balance it with his royalty, we end up being not accountable to him in the rest of the areas of our life. He's God. Now, how does this show up in a practical sense? I mean, it shows up in small things. You know, when I hear a Christian say, I would never do that, or I would never move there. We got told that by everybody when we were leaving Colorado to come to Alabama. What in the world are you going to Alabama for? And I said to this guy, I said, for the same reason that I think you're staying in Colorado, because that's where you really believe God wants you. I'm sure it wouldn't have anything to do with the tax structure in the air and the climate. I just know that God called 150 Christian organizations to Colorado Springs. You know, he just called them all there because that's where he wants them. The Protestant answer to the Vatican, it's right there, you know. Hollywood. But then we got here and people from Alabama said, why did you ever leave Colorado to come to Alabama? And I started thinking, you know, why did we? But we came simply because we've lived that way. Because if that's where God wants us to go, that's where we'll go. And I listen to the way we talk when we talk with other people. If we use never in regard to anything that has to do with God, he's not king. He's not king. And that goes, beloved, that goes with what you do for a career. It goes with where you live, what you drive. It goes with all of that. Second thing for our children, they need to understand the place of reverence and awe in an age increasingly characterized by what I can only call a recreational spirituality. And I have a lot of thoughts on that. And I'm grateful for what's happening among young people in terms of defrosting the church in regards to our emotions in worship. Long overdue. You know, we're singing songs and we're being led in worship to raise our hands to the Lord, and there's only about three people in the whole group that are raising their hands. You know, we sing songs about kneeling on our face before him, and we don't do that either. You know, we kind of like the words, but we don't like the posture. And there's a place for passion and worship. But I also think there's a tremendous place for reverence in the presence of God. I mean, I was absolutely blown away in the Church of the Annunciation in Israel. I went in there and I just fell on my face and wept and worshiped. And it's just concrete. It's concrete and marble. Had the same experience in a tin shed in Guatemala. And it's an experience that I haven't had in a lot of churches, even in this city. I mean, we have churches in this city that have no cross in them, beloved. And there should be something different when I come into a room where we're really honestly trying to approach God. There should be something a little different just in the way I think. The way, I mean, even I think in a church, and I'm not old-fashioned, I hope I'm not, I drive a Scion XB for crying out loud, but I really think of hats and caps, stuff like that. And we need to raise our children to understand that God is an awesome God. And I think we can do that without beating them to death, but we sometimes need to get it right ourselves. So, I love this quote from Bono, a little controversial guy, but I really like him. Coolness may help your negotiation with people through the world, maybe, but it's impossible to meet God with sunglasses on. So he's got a little different sense about, I think, God's majesty, maybe. Second one, biblical sense of identity and purpose. If you've been around me for any length of time, I bleed this if you cut me on either arm. So we're going to talk about this. I did some teaching on this topic at Mountain Brook Community about a year and a half ago, but this is really important, I think, in terms of facing the Goliaths of our age. And identity is simply, this is my hip pocket definition of it, identity is my answer to the question, who do I say that I am? Who do I say that I am? And I'm going to bypass all the options and cut right to the heart of this. I think the scripture gives us some very clear indications in terms of how we should see ourselves in relationship to the cosmos of the world and how we should see ourselves in relationship to God. But probably the best word that's used in our New Testaments and Old Testaments is the idea of an alien. There's actually three Greek words. They all show up in Hebrews 11. And by the way, I didn't put all of those scripture references in your notes as kind of like little proof texts. Those are really the passages that I drew from to get these ideas, all right? They're not put there to support what I'm saying. They're there to show you where I got what I'm talking about, and I think there's a difference. But I put a bunch of them in there, and I'm hoping that you, at some time you'll be able to look them up. They should make sense in terms of how they fit into what we've talked about. But Hebrews 11 talks about this. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return, but instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. Peter talks about this, and he says, I urge you, dear brothers, as aliens and strangers on earth, to abstain from sinful passions that war against your soul. Jesus talks about this repeatedly in John 15 and John 17 when he says, the world no longer loves you because I've chosen you out of the world and you no longer belong to it. And the words that they use, parokoi, xenoi, and parapidomoi, are the three Greek words. They're beautiful words. And as a composite, this is what they mean. They mean someone who's from someplace else. They really aren't from here. The first year we were here in 1993, I kid you not, not a week went by where somehow, in some fashion, someone didn't remind me that I wasn't from here. It just happened. And it was painful at first, but eventually God really began to use that, because the truth is, you aren't from here either. If you're a Christian, your identity cannot be linked to geography. We'll talk about that in a second. But if there's that someone who's from someplace else is what the word parokois means. It was someone who's just visiting and was on a journey home. They were a sojourner or a pilgrim. That was the parapidomoi. And the word for stranger was a pejorative word. It was a negative word. It was the word that was used for someone that was viewed with suspicion, that was in town, and everyone kind of said, who is that guy? When Jesus was betrayed and Judas took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it back into the Pharisees' presence, they took the money, put it in the temple treasury, and they used it to buy the potter's field, which was going to become a burial place for Zenoi, for strangers, people that really, John Doe's. And the Christian is, that's the identity, that's who we are in this world. We are just passing through. The world is a bridge. It's the last place you'd build a home, is on a bridge. We're just visiting this planet in a very real sense. Another word that supports this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. The ambassador is a highest ranking representative from another foreign country who happens to be living in a land that's not his own, representing the will and the wishes of the one whom he represents. And the place where he lives, the embassy, is actually a piece of foreign soil in that place. Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors. The embassy is the earth, the world. It's God's embassy. It's not our home, beloved. Paul even takes this a step further, writing to one of the most politically charged cities in all the places he wrote, the city of Philippi, made up largely of retired Roman soldiers, and a city that was given Roman citizenship as a gift from Rome. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. Paul says, your real citizenship is in heaven. I'm a patriotic person, beloved, but my citizenship, I have dual citizenship, so do you. I'm a citizen of the United States because I was born here. I'm a citizen of heaven because I was reborn of the Spirit of God. I'm a child of God. My allegiance is to that citizenship, first and foremost. First and foremost. And my, now listen to this, and my association should be with those who share that citizenship before any other category. We'll talk about that in a second. But I'm an ambassador. I'm an alien ambassador, and I'm also an apprentice. It's the meaning of the Greek word mathetes, which is for a disciple. It was one who studied, a person who studied under the master to become like the master. Jesus said, everyone, when he's fully taught, will be just like his teacher. We don't understand apprenticeship anymore in this country because we really don't have much of it anymore. There's one main apprenticeship left in this country. And it's in trouble. But the main apprenticeship in this country that's still around is parenting. It's in a home. It's in a home that a young man is supposed to learn what it means to be a man, a husband, and a father. And it's in a home where a young woman is supposed to learn what it means to be a woman, a wife, and a mother. And it's no surprise to me that the rising generation is clueless on some of these issues, because of the devastation that's occurred to the homes in this country, including the church. But we are the answer to the question, who do I say I am? I am an alien ambassador. I'm an alien ambassador. And an apprentice also is someone who seeks to finish the master's mission. I call it the alien mission. Some of you have heard me say this before. The alien mission is in John 17. It's real simple. The master's mission, or the alien mission, Jesus said, the Father sent me into the world to get you guys. I got you. I took you out of the world. I've spent 3 years training you, and I'm leaving, and I'm sending you back in to get people out of the world, to train them, to send them back in, to do the same thing. That's the alien mission. Paul said it in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard and seen from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Same thing. But the person who sees themselves as just visiting this planet, if my citizenship is someplace else, and if I'm really an alien, I have to ask my question, well, what in the world am I supposed to do while I'm here? And the culture says, get all you can what you get, and poison the rest. That's what the culture tells us. And Paul says, no. We'll talk about that at the very end tomorrow. A warning. Our temptation is to be more of a tourist than an alien, enjoying the blessings of God while we're on earth. And there's a lot to be said about that. You are old enough to know that tourists are typically very offensive people to the residents of a city. And tourist Christians are also very offensive to real unbelievers. They don't like them. But tourist Christians are basically aliens without a purpose. They're people that look at everything that God's given them as God's blessing to help them enjoy the visit. And God's goal for their life is to enjoy the visit. That's a really popular idea. It has absolutely, positively no support from the Word of God, but it's a very popular idea, all right? Second thing for our kids, our children need help to make lifetime decisions, career, location, not just vocation, but location that reflect that the fact that they are alien ambassadors. Difficult thing to say to parents, I know that. That it may be the very best thing you can give to missions is not your checkbook, but your kids. I mean it. I was on a mission trip in Guatemala in 01. I was talking to a young Briarwood senior, really smart kid, a good guy, a good friend of mine. And he said, "Ms. Shock, I really want you to pray for me." And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "I'm really trying to figure out if God wants me to be a doctor." I said, "That's wonderful, I will." I said, "I want you to pray about one other thing." He said, "What's that?" I said, "You need to ask God where he wants you to practice." I said, please don't assume that if God tells you he wants you to be a doctor, that he wants you to practice in the suburbs. I said, he may want you to practice in rural Alabama. He may want you to practice in urban Chicago. He may want you to practice in Guatemala. There's doctors that are needed everywhere in the world. But that wasn't on the radar. The radar was whether or not to be a doctor, and if I became a doctor, it was assumed where I would practice. We need to help our children understand they are just visiting this planet, just like we are. Stone number three. Here we go. Unity and diversity. Touchy subject, but we're going to go there. I've come up with this word. I can't find it in the dictionary, but I think it ought to be there, so maybe I'll put it on Wikipedia or something. But tribalism. Tribalism is my word for a counterfeit identity, a counterfeit basis for identity. In other words, determining the answer to the question, who do I say I am, by using something other than alien or alien ambassador, something other than that. And we have become really rooted in this. How does it show up? It shows up in a whole lot of ways. Tribalism shows up in a whole lot of ways. One is denominations. I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Southern Baptist, or I'm an independent. You know, it's like Paul's letter to the Corinthians. One person said, "I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas." One said, "Yeah, but I follow Christ. We are the real article." And they were all fighting among themselves based on their association of whose teaching they were following. We base tribalism on geographical or zip code basis. We are tribalistic on the area of ethnicity, political parties. And we've got to understand God's teaching about unity, diversity in the scriptures. The host of people gathered around the throne of God had one thing in common. They were from every people group, every nation, every language, every tribe, but they had the same clothes on. They had a white robe on. And the truth is, if I understand this, if you understand this, if you embrace this, you understand that you have more in common with a Palestinian Christian than you do with your neighbor who's not a believer. All right? I have more in common with Walter, who's Guatemalan, than I do members of my own family who are Italian who don't know Christ. You have more in common with a person of the opposite political party who's a believer than you do someone of your same party who's not. That's true. And if that causes you heartburn, you really got to deal with that before the Lord. We have lost track of who we really are. God wants the church in eternity and the church in time to look very much the same. He wants the church now. I'm just going to give you this stuff. We're going to kind of fly because we are a little bit behind schedule, and this is the wrong time of the program for me to go long. 2A there, God's passion is that the church now would resemble the church in eternity. I don't think God wants us to get to eternity and be around all these different ethnicities and all these different people groups and worship for the first time. We've separated our churches by ethnicity as much as anything, socioeconomic groups and so on. And God wants the church in eternity is not divided by gender, it's not divided by race, it's not divided by economics, it's not divided by anything like that. In Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, barbarian or Scythian, but all are one in Christ. Those distinctions existed in culture, but when you came into the church, you checked them at the door. And I know that's a messy statement, and I haven't got a clue what it means in terms of fixing it, but I'm just telling you what I see. This will make the world take notice. If the church becomes multi-ethnic, multicultural, there's no other explanation for that than the Holy Spirit. And I think it will unleash the power of God. Letter C, in an age of information, there's no longer any excuse for ignorance or lack of solidarity with our brethren throughout the world. Beloved, we are part of a covenant family that extends way beyond the borders of Alabama and beyond the borders of the United States. Christians in other countries that are being persecuted, Christian ministries in other countries that have financial needs, that have people needs, we can't ignore that anymore. We know about it. A decade ago, we didn't, but we do. I mean, if I could write the script for my life, I would be in Guatemala. I would die in Guatemala. And God has said no 3 times. And I've already spent a portion of my life in the belly of a large fish, so I'm not going there again by God's grace, all right? Letter D, in an age of fragmentation and isolation, it's a powerful testimony of the power of the gospel. When people see the people of God looking like the church in eternity, it will be a tremendous testimony for the gospel. Warning. Is there any place in our church's agenda for God's church in time to represent or reflect or resemble his church in eternity? Is it even in the discussion? When the churches of this city gather to figure out what they're going to do each year, is there any place for discussion for us to be moving in this direction? Even to make mistakes trying. Last point for our kids. Our kids need to be helped to see themselves as part of an ancient, ancient history that spans the globe. They're the first generation in history to have no excuse for this. Our kids are going to grow up knowing so much about the global church. And it's not just the global church, it's the ancient church. And I've said that repeatedly, and I hope you get that. You guys, we are part of God's drama now. We read about it before we were believers. Now we're in the story. We're in the story, and we're also agents of redemption. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. We have a part to play in a story that began with God's promise to Eve and Adam that there would be a seed born of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, even though it would get its heel bruised. And God began in Genesis 3:15, to begin to clean up from that one fruit fiasco. That's the rest of the story of the Bible, is God's plan of redemption. We're in it now. We're part of it. And what we're part of goes back a whole lot further than the Reformation and a whole lot further than the second century. It goes all the way back to the garden. And I think when it comes to fighting the Goliaths of our day, these are three stones. One, the supremacy of God, for us to begin to treat Him, talk about Him like God again. Second is really understanding that we are just visiting this planet. And while we're here, we're to be a part of this God whose supremacy that we're really trying to acknowledge. And the third thing is for us to get on board with His plan. And His plan is for all peoples of all time to gather around the throne of the Lamb. So tomorrow we'll look at three more. Let me pray and get you out of here.